It's good to see you all again. Very happy to be with you here this morning, worshiping the Lord, baptism, installation of elders. We are doing it all at RCC on this Lord's Day. And again, very glad to be here. Greetings from your brothers and sisters at King's Cross Church in Wenatchee, Washington. Ask you to take your Bibles with me this morning and turn to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, I'll begin reading at the 62nd verse. The last fraud worse than the first. Matthew 27, beginning at verse 62, these are the words of God. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we assemble again, hungry and thirsty for you. And so we pray that you would make yourself known to us again in the face of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, by the power of your Holy Spirit. And we will give you all praise, honor, and glory, for we ask it in Jesus' name, and amen. James tells us in his epistle that the Word of God is a mirror. And that if we really want to understand ourselves, we need to not look at ourselves, but rather look at the Word of God, beholding ourselves as if in a mirror. And it's so true. I think you probably had this experience as well. As you read through the Scriptures of the Old Testament and the New Testament, that you are constantly brought face to face with yourself again and again. Whether the hard-heartedness of Israel in the Old Testament or the knuckle-headedness of the disciples in the New Testament, again and again, as we read the Scriptures, we see ourselves. Mark chapter 9 is one place that I particularly see myself. If you recall, in Mark chapter 9, Mark tells us the story of the man who came to Jesus with his son who was demon-possessed. And honestly, this morning, I cannot even imagine that man's distress, who brought to Jesus, had heard maybe some rumors, some news that this itinerant minister, this rabbi traveling around, he might be able to do something to relieve his son's distress, to cast out the demon and to make him whole. And so this man goes to Jesus, taking his son with him. And Mark, in Mark's account, the man actually describes for Jesus what the demon was doing to his son. He said, "Jesus, sometimes the demon takes a hold of him and makes him foam and froth at the mouth. And then the demon, in control of a little boy, takes the little boy and tries to throw him in the fire or tries to throw him in the water. But in either case, is trying to destroy my son." And again, honestly, I cannot even imagine that man's distress and seeing what this demon was doing to torment his son. And so he goes to Jesus, describes what this demon is doing to his little boy. And then he looks at Jesus and he says, and if you can do something, then please do so. And Jesus picks up on one little word, right? Do you remember this account? He picks up on one little word. He looks at this man and he said, excuse me? Did you just say, if I can do something for your son? Jesus said, for all things are possible for him who believes. And this man said something to Jesus that I say every day. He looked at Jesus, I'm sure looked at his boy one last time, and then looked at Jesus and said, you know, and it wasn't the Sunday school answer, was it? Right? It wasn't the answer that he thought Jesus wanted to hear. Rather, this man bared his soul to Jesus and looked at Jesus and said, oh, man, okay. I believe. Help me with my unbelief. Right? People, on my best days, that's what I say. Okay? On my best days, I can say, Lord, I believe. Help me with my unbelief. Because the truth is, that every day, God is throwing our way losses and distresses and afflictions and griefs. He throws us off the deep end every day, forcing the question, okay, do we believe? And on my best days, I can look at him and say, Lord, I believe, help me with my unbelief. On my best days, I'm a mixed bag, mixed with belief and unbelief, trust and doubt, okay? Don't even ask me about my worst days, okay? It's awful. It's embarrassing. I don't even want to talk about it this morning, so I won't, okay? On my best days, I can say, Lord, I believe, help me with my unbelief. And we're confronted with another problem, not only in the midst of the distresses and afflictions and the griefs and the losses and everything. The other crisis that we have, if we start at the beginning of Scripture and read all the way through, the truth of the matter is that the promises of God are so astonishing, so astounding, so amazing that we are forced again and again to look at Him and say, okay, and help me out here. Lord, I believe. That's what I say. Okay. You know, you start at the beginning at this and right at the conclusion of the great fall where Adam plunged not only himself but all of his descendants into this state of sin and condemnation and death. And right on the heels of that, God said, that's not the end of the story. I'm going to send a head crusher. I'm going to raise up one from the seed of the woman who's going to come. And although his heel will be bruised, he will crush the head of that serpent. And Adam and Eve had to say, Lord, I believe. God took an old man married to an old and barren woman and took him up on top of a hill and said, old man, I have a promise for you. Someday your descendants will be more than the stars in the night sky, more than the grains of sand beneath your feet. I'm giving you a land, giving you descendants without number. And I promise that through you will come into the world one who will be a blessing to all families of all the nations. And Abraham looked at God and said, I believe. Okay? And we also know that he said, Lord, help me with my unbelief, because right on the heels of that, he said in Genesis chapter 15, he said, Lord, how will I know that these things will come to me? Abraham said, help me out here. I believe. And so whether because of distresses and afflictions and griefs and losses or just standing in the face of these amazing promises, God brings us again and again to this crisis place where we could stand with this man and say, Lord, I believe. Help me with my unbelief. This passage, what were the Pharisees worried about? Okay, this is their supposed victory, right? Okay, they were able to lay their hands on and bring to trial. And then turning him over to the Roman authorities, were able to machinate the crucifixion and the burial of their archenemy, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this, I mean, they should have been doing the victory dance, okay, but even with Jesus in the tomb, they're worried. And what are they worried about? Okay. They said, you know, we listened to this imposter, we heard these audacious claims that he made, and he said, when he was still walking around, that on the third day, he would rise from the grave. And we're just worried that somehow these knucklehead disciples of his are going to be able to get a hold of him, take him out of the grave. And then And then the last fraud will be worse than the first, because our fear is that these guys are going to start running around and making more audacious claims based upon that empty tomb. Okay? They're going to say, hey, the tomb is empty, so... And as a matter of fact, their worst fears were realized in the teachings of the apostles, because afterwards, that's exactly what they started to do. They started running around everywhere and saying, the tomb is empty, therefore... Now, we use, whether you've studied formal logic or not, we use those, they call them if-then statements, right? And whether you've studied formal logic or not, you use those if statements all the time. Say, if it's raining outside, then my car will be wet. If it's raining outside, the grass outside will be wet. If P, then Q. P, therefore Q. And as a matter of fact, that's what the disciples began to do. They began to run around and make these astounding, audacious, amazing claims based upon the empty tomb. Just set the stage here a little bit. God promised through His Son, Jesus Christ, that after the ascension of Jesus Christ, that His Holy Spirit would be poured out upon us who believe, poured out into us unto overflowing. Okay? And the truth of the matter is that that's exactly what happened. On belief, God fills us up to overflowing with His Holy Spirit and power to be and to do all that He has called and commanded us to do. Now, here's the question. Do you always feel like you are filled up to overflowing with the Holy Spirit and power to be and to do all that God has called you to do? No, right? We don't always feel that, and yet that's exactly what the Scriptures tell us to do. And here... let me just remind you, you know this, but I'll just remind you. This is a ridiculous saying going around Christendom. You've probably heard it before. God will never give you anything that you can't handle. Oh, wow. That is so not true. Okay? God, your Heavenly Father, delights to throw you off the deep end, to put you in circumstances and situations. And all you have to do is think about the last 6 or 7 months, okay, to understand the reality of this, the truthfulness of this, that God continually brings to us things that we can't handle. But then He says, but I have filled you up to overflowing with my Spirit and my power to do these things. No, you are not able, but I am. But the truth of the matter is that we don't always feel like we have been equipped, filled up to overflowing with the Holy Spirit and power to be and to do all that He has called us to do. The Bible preaches resurrection from the dead. The Bible says that death is not the end of the story, and that not only will we be raised from the dead into some sort of a spiritual, ethereal existence, but the Scriptures tell us very plainly, Jesus being the first fruits from among the dead, that we will someday receive our resurrection bodies in which to enjoy the new heavens and the new earth. But death is never the end of the story. There is a resurrection. I have to confess that when I grew up in the church, came down the birth canal, landed in a pew. I've been in the church since the very beginning of my life, Christian parents, Christian grandparents, and so I've grown up among the saints. But I have to admit, junior high-ish, when, and someday we'll be in heaven forever, standing before the throne of God and just singing for eternity. And that wasn't very exciting to me. Seriously, we're just going to just there in that spiritual existence, sit there with our harps and sing forever? That sounded kind of boring to me. Later on, when I came into it's the new heavens and the new earth, right? The meek shall inherit the earth. We will receive a resurrection body, a glorified body, in which to enjoy the new heavens and the new earth. And buckle up. It's going to be absolutely amazing. Again, amazing promise that God has given us. God has promised at the end of time, there is, he's appointed a day, he's appointed a judge, he's appointed a standard of righteousness, he's appointed a day, his Son, our Savior, the judge of the world, the King of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, will put everything to right. Everything. Every injustice will be put right. Every loss that we received in this life will be restored and then some. Peter once said to Jesus, said, Lord, you know, we've left everything to follow you. And Jesus said, you know, it's not a zero-sum game, Peter. Whatever you've lost for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will be restored to you 100-fold. Jesus is declared to be the Son of God in power. The Bible tells us that Jesus, present tense, is seated at the right hand of the Father, invested with all authority to govern in heaven and on earth. Okay? And we take a look, you know, you read the newspaper, you turn on the news, you look at your own life, your own family, your own finances, your own church, and it's very tempting to believe that Jesus is not seated upon the throne, not ruling in heaven and on earth. The Bible tells us that, and we say, Lord, I believe. We say, the Bible from front to back consistently tells us of a God who is not only willing, but actually delights to forgive our sins for Jesus' sake. Heinous sins, frequent and repeated sins, and sins that are committed in the presence of great light. A little question here. How many of you have ever committed a sin, done something that you knew it was wrong when you did it? Just raise your hand. Done in the presence of great light. How many of you didn't do something that you knew that God in the Scriptures required you to do? You knew that you ought to do it and you didn't do it. How many of you knew that there would be negative consequences for doing that or not doing that when you did it or didn't do it? Yeah, that's right. Okay, I'm in good company here this morning. Okay. And yet, from the beginning of the Scripture to the end of the Scripture, God says again and again, declares His delight to forgive sins for Jesus' sake. And we say, sir, heinous, repeated, in the presence of much light, Lord, I believe. Let's go back through that. Acts chapter 2, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2 and verse 29. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Okay. Peter says, okay, the Holy Spirit has been poured out. Okay. He says, He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that He was not abandoned to Hades, nor did His flesh see corruption, but this Jesus God raised up, and we are all witnesses. He says, so being exalted to the right hand of God the Father, He has poured out His Holy Spirit. If P, then Q. If the tomb is empty, if God has raised up the Lord Jesus Christ, then His Spirit has been poured out upon all those who believe. So God says, in essence here, if you've raised little kids, you know, a lot of times when you had something really important that you wanted to tell them, you took their little faces in your hands, right? And you got their faces up close to you, and you said, okay, I have something really important that I want to tell you right now. Listen very carefully. And God, your Heavenly Father, says, okay, on those days, in those circumstances, those situations, when you do not feel like you have been filled up to overflowing with the person and power of the Holy Spirit, when you feel like you've been tossed off into the deep end or you're drowning, your Father says, I want you to look someplace, okay? I want you to look to the tomb. And what do you see there? Okay? It's empty. And if it's empty, then His Spirit has been poured out, poured into you so that you can be and so that you can do all that God has called and commanded you to do. God says, look to the tomb. If it's empty, then the Spirit has been poured out upon you. Resurrection from the dead, Acts chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. The Sadducees are really upset because now these stupid disciples are saying the things that Jesus said and are proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Now, very careful here. Not just that Jesus had been resurrected from the dead, but proclaiming that in Jesus there is resurrection from the dead. The Sadducees believed that when we died, we just went into spiritual and eternal nothingness. And now these disciples are running around saying that death is not the end of the story. Okay? They hated that. The Sadducees, speaking on behalf of their father, the devil, okay, wanted death to be the end of the story. But the good news of the gospel is that with every faithful death, there is a resurrection. And the truth of the matter is that God takes all of us, individually, families, and churches, through situations where there is death unto resurrection. And our adversary, the enemy of our souls, wants us to believe that the death is the end of the story. But the disciples, immediately after the death and resurrection and exaltation of Jesus, began to run around and preach that in Jesus there is resurrection. That in Jesus, with every faithful death, there is assuredly a resurrection. God, your Heavenly Father, says, okay, in the midst of the death, going through the death, financial, family, relational, church, vocational, okay? In the midst of that, the adversary of your souls wants to say to you, okay, this death, that's the end of the story. This death, there isn't anything past that. This death, it's over. And the disciples ran around saying, you know what, the tomb is empty. And in Jesus, there is resurrection. Putting all things right. Acts chapter 17, verse 30. Paul preaching Mars Hill. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. Okay. Paul said, God has fixed a day. God has appointed a judge, and He's appointed a standard, righteousness, fairness, holiness, goodness, by which all will be, as N.T. Wright likes to say, put to right. Okay? God has fixed a day, He's appointed a judge, and He's appointed a standard, and He said, and on that day, then everything will be put to right. Okay? Everything. Every good thing done that was unrewarded in this life will be rewarded then. Every evil deed that was not punished in this life will be punished then. God will put every single thing to right on that day. Now here's the deal. If we don't believe that, then we run around in this life trying to accomplish that which will only be accomplished on that day. Now, ought we to work for social justice? Absolutely. Okay. Ought we to work for justice and righteousness in our families, in our churches, in our society? You know, yes and amen, absolutely. But I'll tell you what, if we try to make it all right now, okay, that very quickly devolves into an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, okay? If we say we have to make everything right now, and every wrong, every injury done unto me has to be put right now, okay, then that very quickly turns into eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. But God says, I've appointed a day, I've appointed a judge, and on that day I will put everything to right. And we say, Lord, I believe. And your Heavenly Father says, take a look at the empty tomb. Okay, Paul on Mars Hill said, the tomb's empty. Therefore, you can believe that God has appointed a day, appointed a judge, and on that day He will put everything to right. Jesus declared to be the Son of God in power. Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which He promised beforehand through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning His Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul said, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in His resurrection. Okay? Declared to be the Son of God by His resurrection. Okay? Now we need to be careful here. Son of God, Son of Man. We usually, it's kind of odd, but we get those mixed up. Son of God in the Scriptures, as I like to say to my congregation in Wenatchee, before we go to Wenatchee, we need to go to Jerusalem. Okay? We need to hear those words, Son of God, in the same way that they would have heard them 2,000 years ago. Son of God means King. The Son of God means the King of Kings. Son of Man, okay, is not a reference to the humanity of Jesus. It's a reference to His deity. That takes us back to Daniel chapter 7. The Son of Man going to the Ancient of Days in the glory cloud and there receiving a kingdom, a dominion that would never, ever come to an end. Son of Man refers to His divinity. Son of God refers to his humanity and the fact that God has set His Son, Jesus, at His right hand in heaven. And as Paul said here, declared to be the Son of God, the King of Kings, in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead. You pick up the newspaper, you turn on the TV, you look at your family, you look at your life, you look at your church, you look at Oregon City, and it's the easiest thing in the world to say, okay, my eyes are telling me, my ears are telling me that Jesus is not seated at the right hand of God, ruling in heaven and on earth. God says through His servant Paul, in the resurrection, Jesus was declared to be the King of Kings, seated at the right hand of God, invested with all power and authority in heaven and on earth. And we say, I believe. Probably saw recently back in Massachusetts that the civil magistrate has taken to itself the power, the authority to decide when churches are operating in a secular fashion or in a religious fashion. They say, so on Wednesday night when you're having a spaghetti feed, okay, so the Commonwealth of Massachusetts says, okay, now you're operating in a secular fashion. So at your church, anybody who shows up at your church needs to be addressed with the pronouns that they deem fit for them. And by the way, they need access to the bathrooms according to the gender on that particular day that they identify with. They said, okay, so and we will decide when you're operating in a secular way, and we will decide when you operate in a religious way, to which we say, we're always operating in a religious way. The spaghetti feed on Wednesday night, okay? We hope all Oregon City shows up with the spaghetti feed on Wednesday night so that we have an opportunity to sit next to them and tell them about Jesus who rose from the grave on the third day. Amen? Okay? And it's tempting, okay, to look at the news, to look at your life, to look at your family, to look at your finances, to look at RCC and say, you know, I mean, something happened, but this can't be the result of Jesus ruling in power and glory from the right hand of the Father. But Paul said very, very clearly, okay, if Jesus has been raised from the dead, if the tomb is empty, child, then Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. And guess what? We're still on plan A, and there is no plan B. Okay? Dear saints at RCC, I promise you this morning that the angels are not running around, okay, yelling, plan B, plan B, plan B. Okay? Okay? How do I know that? I know that because the tomb is empty. Okay? Forgiveness of sins. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Paul says it's really simple here. If Jesus is still in the tomb, you are still in your sins. Your faith is futile. But flip that around. If the tomb is empty, then you are not still in your sins and your faith is not futile. All depending on the state of the tomb. Like I said, I'm 58 years old, born into the church, been a pastor, full-time ministry for about 35 years. And when I read in the Scriptures that God is not only willing, but even delighted to forgive my horrible sins, my frequent sins, the sins that I commit in the presence of so much light, I say, okay, Lord. Oh, Lord. Okay, I believe. Help me with my unbelief. And God, my Heavenly Father, takes my face in His hands, takes your face in His hands, and He says this, okay? You doubt my willingness and my delight to forgive your horrible, repeated, frequent sins done all in the presence of much light. And He says, I want you to take a good look at the tomb. And what do you see there? You say, well, Lord, it's empty. And according to a servant Paul, if the tomb is empty, then your sins are forgiven and your faith is not futile. Now, here's the amazing thing. Okay. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the resurrection from the dead, the putting of all things to right, Jesus declared to be the Son of God in power, the forgiveness of sins, on all these things. So the apostles were running around, okay, just like the Pharisees were afraid of, making much of the empty tomb. Okay? If the tomb is empty, then they said, then these things are true, right? If the tomb is empty, then these things are true. And God in His kindness, His goodness, okay, tied all of these things to what many have called the most attested to and verifiable events in all of ancient history, which is the resurrection of Jesus. Recently, I read a book, and I recommend it to you all. It's called Cold Case Christianity by J. Warner Wallace. He was a cold case detective for the Chicago Police Force several years ago. And an unbeliever, okay? Believed that Jesus was not still in the tomb. And he was challenged by a friend of his. He said, will you just please take your cold case Christianity detective skills and just read the Gospels and tell me what you come up with? Okay, he said, well, I know what I'm going to come up with. I mean, the whole thing's a farce. It never happened. He said, well, just take your detective skills and read the Gospels and tell me what you come up with. He read through the Gospels, applying his cold case detective skills to the testimony that was given there. And by the time he had finished, his consideration was a confirmed, committed, shortly afterwards, baptized believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, you know, the tomb is really empty. Right? Just a couple things there. As a cold case detective, he realized that if you ever get four accounts of the same crime, and they're exactly the same, he said that's proof positive that those accounts have been fabricated. Those witnesses have colluded if their testimonies are exactly the same. And he said the first thing that just rocked him was the fact that as he read through the Gospels, he had these four different accounts with slightly varying accounts of the same thing. And he said, you know what? This sounds like it's true. The second thing that he saw there was that, look in Matthew's Gospel. You know, Matthew doesn't offer any proof for the resurrection. He just asserts it. He didn't go into this detailed proof and evidence and go back and check this, and why not? Because in the first century, Matthew could just assert that and then say, and if you have any doubts, well, you can go talk to the people that saw him for yourself. You can say, well, what if I wanted to go talk with Peter? Go ahead and talk to Peter. And by the way, why don't you talk to one of the 500 people? One time Jesus appeared to 500 people all at the same time. Okay, said, you just go talk to the eyewitnesses for yourself. The testimony of the disciples who, maybe John as an exception, 11 of them died martyr's death, crucified upside down, crucified sideways, James with the sword, but all of them who went to the grave bearing testimony to the empty tomb, to the resurrection from the dead. And lastly, the change of the day of worship from the seventh day of the week to the first day of the week. The seventh day so ingrained in the people of God, it is the only day that you ascend to worship God. And yet very soon after the resurrection of Jesus, the worship of God's people changed from the seventh day to the first day in honor of the empty tomb. Dear saints at RCC, I promise you this very week you will be tempted to not believe that the Holy Spirit has been poured out to overflowing into you who believe, that God Himself has supplied Himself, okay, to you. You will be tempted to believe that whatever death you are in is the end of the story and that there is no resurrection. Nothing happens after that. You will be tempted to believe that you need to take everything into your tiny, can I say this, wicked little hands to put everything right as you think that it needs to be put right. Because you don't believe that there is a day when God will Himself put all things to right, you will be tempted to believe that Jesus is not seated at the right hand of the Father, ruling both heaven and earth. You will be tempted to believe that God is not willing, even delighted, to forgive your horrible, repeated sins committed in the presence of great light, all for the sake of His Son, Jesus. And I say to you, as the Apostle said, look to the empty tomb. Okay? The tomb is empty, so His Spirit has been poured out. The tomb is empty, so there is a resurrection. The tomb is empty, and so Jesus will, on that great getting up day, put all things to right. The tomb is empty. Jesus is in charge. The tomb is empty, and there is forgiveness of sins. And amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your presence. We thank You for the gift of Your Son, our Savior Jesus Christ, and the outpouring and the infilling of Your Spirit. Father, I thank You that You have taken RCC collectively over these last 6 or 7 months and thrown them off the deep end so that You might prove Yourself to be strong on their behalf. Father, I pray Your blessing again upon this church, this collection of people who have declared their love for You and their willingness to follow in the footsteps of Your Son, Jesus. Father, I pray especially for these elders duly installed this morning that You would pour into them the wisdom, the holiness, and especially the love that they will need in the coming days. I pray that You would lead them in the matters here at this church and that You would lead them together. And I pray that You would make them ever eager and ready to place themselves between the dangers that will arise within the flock and outside of the flock, remembering the purchase price of this congregation, which was the price of Your own Son's blood. Father, we thank You and praise You this morning that the tomb is empty. And because it is empty, then You have supplied us with all that we need to go forward, not simply gritting our teeth and shouldering, as it were, a great burden, but rather to go forward in joy. So, Father, please show us again and again and again the empty tomb and the sufficiency of your Son, our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. And amen.